John chapter 19, beginning in verse 25. John 19:25, it says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." Here we see, in a very real sense, the fulfillment of Simeon's prophecy. Remember, Simeon, he'd been waiting for the consolation of Israel. And when he saw the Lord Jesus being carried as an infant to the temple by Joseph and Mary, he held the child and was just, he said, "Now I can die in peace. I've seen your salvation." But then he turned to Mary and said that a sword will pierce your own soul also. And in a very real sense, it must have been very difficult for Mary to stand there looking at the cross. Because, she had carried him in her womb for 9 months. She had suffered herself, in a sense, some rejection, and because there was a lot of controversy, wasn't there, concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus, and many were saying he was illegitimate, and in one sense, Joseph was not the father, so, but yet it was very much a holy thing that had taken place, but there was a lot of ridicule and scorn concerning this whole thing. She'd loved and nurtured him as a child, and now to see him hanging there in shame on that cruel tree, it certainly would have an impact on any mother, wouldn't it? If we're honest about that. And I suppose we've got to be careful when we deal with Mary. On the one hand, we don't want to deal with her like Rome does, which has no basis in reality. But we don't want to just ignore what the Scripture says either. I believe everything the Bible teaches about Mary. That's how I answer that. If I'm asked by Roman Catholics, what do you think of Mary? I believe everything the Bible teaches about her. I just don't believe what Rome teaches about her. That's the problem. And certainly she was a humble servant, and there she is. As she looks, there's a sense of a sword piercing her soul. It must have been very difficult. And we also want to see something here, that Christ is the perfect servant. Does not disappoint her as she is perhaps looking for one last word, perhaps from the one that she had nurtured and cared for. And he doesn't disappoint, and shows some compassion here as he speaks. Now, notice he says, woman. He doesn't say mother. He says woman. Woman, behold thy son. Then he says to the disciple, behold thy mother. Now, of course, the question is, well, why did he say that? Why didn't he say mother? Well, I think there's some reasons for that. First of all, if he had said mother, the crowds are mocking right now, aren't they? I mean, they're mocking the Lord. And if he identifies very clearly, this is the mother, well, then he would open her to receive scorn and ridicule from the crowds. Oh, he could save himself, and you're his mother, and they begin to ridicule. And so, just out of, I think, consideration and kindness, he doesn't do that. Secondly, I think using the tender name mother would have added to her wounds and grief yet further. But here's a third reason. The Lord Jesus is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows the future. And he knows what would have been made, what would be made of Mary in future days. And so, the future abuses would include the insistence of Rome that Mary was the mother of God. And it's very amazing, as you read Scripture, how careful the Holy Spirit is to always refer to Mary as the mother of Jesus. Jesus is the earthly name of the Lord. He received that at his birth. He wasn't the eternal Jesus. He was the eternal Son. There's a big difference there. We believe in the eternal sonship of Christ. I believe that there was never a time when the Son did not exist. And there was an eternal relationship between the eternal Father and the eternal Son. But at a point in time, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. At a certain time, God was manifest in flesh. And at that time, He received the name Jesus, which is really Joshua. The Hebrew is Joshua, and it simply means Jehovah saves. He's the one who's going to be the Savior. And so Scripture acknowledges that the one who was given the privilege to carry and bear this one who would be Jesus, Scripture freely acknowledges that, but it never ever calls her the Mother of God. Because that, if she's the Mother of God, it would imply that she brought God into existence. But God brought her into existence, you see. There's a big difference. She owes her existence to God. And so Scripture is very careful about its use of words. And I want to suggest that we need to be careful about our use of words too. Terminology is important. Not just semantics. There are major truths that hang on the correct use of words. And so he understood what would happen. And there'd be a lot of false ideas. And so he calls her woman. Now, another question that might come to your mind is, well, you know, the Lord Jesus had stepbrothers. of course, this is quite clearly taught in Scripture. Although I remember the last time I spoke on this here, somebody got really upset with me. But nevertheless, it still is very clearly taught in Scripture. And let's just look at some of the clear examples of it. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. And while you're turning there, I just want to say this, that even Scripture says that Mary was a virgin and that Joseph did not know her until after Jesus was born. And the word know, I mean, of course Joseph knew who she was, but it means sexual intimacy. And Joseph had no sexual intimacy with Mary until after Jesus was born. And I say that because Mary was not ever virgin. I believe in the virgin birth. Very definitely believe that. The Lord Jesus was conceived of the Holy Ghost. But I certainly don't believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. And the reason is because Scripture says that. Verse 3 it says, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother..." Now notice as well how it says the son of Mary. Don't say the son of Joseph. Son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon. And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. So I believe what took place was after the Lord Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary had a normal Jewish marital relationship, which would mean that they would have families. In fact, blessed is the man that has his quiverful, right? That's the teaching of the Old Testament Scriptures. They were under that teaching. Believe that. Psalm 127, Psalm 128 talks about the man that has all these olive plants around his table, how blessed he is. I mean, these were faithful Jews. And so, there's a family here, isn't there? We've got quite clearly three brothers and at least two sisters. At least, right? So, there must have been at least six in the household. Not only that, the Old Testament, and this is where we got into this before, Psalm 69, would tell us that the Lord Jesus would have problems in his home. And 69:8 would tell us, it says, "I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children." It's, again, 1,000 years before Christ is born. It's a psalm that speaks of the Messiah and his sufferings. And one of his sufferings was in the home front. "A stranger to my brethren, an alien to my mother's children." And of course, There was obviously tension within that home. In that tension, you can understand why. A perfect child in the midst of unperfect children. You can just fill in the rest, can't you? I mean, you know what that would be like. I'm sure that terms like goody-goody would have been used of him, and all kinds of remarks, you know, because he didn't do anything wrong, and they did. And they wouldn't like that. And look at John's Gospel, chapter 7. Not only that, the amazing thing is that that his family, his human family, they saw the miracles that he did, but they were unbelievers. It says in 7:2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles, this is John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 2, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said to him, depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. And so his own brothers did not believe in the Lord Jesus. Actually, they didn't believe until after the resurrection. And James, who is our Apostle James, or not the Apostle James, the writer of the book of James, was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And came to faith after the resurrection, actually became one of the chief men among the brethren. In fact, certainly a key individual in the Jerusalem assembly, a pillar in the church there. But our question is this, if the Lord Jesus came from a family of that size and magnitude, why is it that he didn't say to Mary, woman, behold my stepbrothers? In other words, surely that would be the right thing normally to do, wouldn't it? You know, if you're in a family and maybe you're the oldest son and you know you're going to die, well, the responsibility for caring for the aging parents would pass on to the other siblings. And yet he doesn't say that. And I want to suggest the reason is that they weren't believers. They weren't believers. And that spiritual relationships are closer than natural relationships. Now, I have to say, it's a sad thing to say, but I have to say that the Lord's people are closer to me than my own family. Now, I wish I could say it differently. There's nothing that would thrill me more than my mother and father being saved. I love that, but they're not. And I have more in common with you than I do with my own parents. That's terrible to say, but it's true. Because the spiritual, and Mary is part of that spiritual family. When we get to Acts chapter 1, we'll find that as they're in the upper room praying of one accord, it says with Mary. She was there. She was one of them. And so certainly the Lord would commend her into the care of the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, rather than the other offspring of the relationship between Joseph and Mary, because spiritual relationships are more important. Now, also we see the Lord Jesus, you know, he fulfilled the law perfectly, didn't he? And one of the commandments, actually it's the commandment with promise attached to it, says that we should honor our mother and our father. Does that mean just when you're children? I mean, we kind of preach that to little kids, don't we? I mean, this is Ephesians 6. We like to say that children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, you know, and we really stress it. But does our responsibility to parents end when we get older? Now, there's a leaving and a cleaving when you get married. Definitely, there's a difference in that relationship. But we still have a responsibility, don't we? We still have to honor our parents. And we want to do that. It's sometimes can be difficult. But we need to do that because it's given in the Scriptures. And the Lord Jesus fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law, didn't he? He was not only the lawgiver, but he kept the law perfectly. Now again, I want to stress this. The fact that Jesus kept the law did not save. Some in Reformed circles see merit in Christ's law-keeping for our salvation. Now, the fact is he had to be perfect in order to die for our sins and be a proper atoning sacrifice. But the keeping of that law did not do anything as far as our salvation. He had to die. The lamb in the Passover had to be a perfect lamb, but a lamb that did not die would not help the people. He had to die. It's his death which saves us. And so here we find that although all the disciples forsook him and fled, it seems that John made his way back to the cross. Initially, John had been like the rest of them. They all forsook him and fled, but John makes his way back to the cross. And he's standing there at the cross, and the Lord Jesus directs Mary to look at John and says, "Woman, behold your son." He is now going to take the responsibilities of a son towards you. And then he says to John, "Son, behold your mother." You now are going to take the responsibility of treating her as if she's your own mother. And we want to notice something about this scripture. It's very, very important. Again, just look with me at John 19 and see here. It says in verse 27, "Then saith he to his disciple, Behold thy mother." And notice the next bit. "And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home." I want to suggest to you that immediately Mary was taken to John's home. That very hour. From that moment, he just did it right then and then, there and then. Now, why did he do that? Well, she'd seen enough of the cross, hadn't she? I don't think it would have been appropriate for her to stay there any longer. But secondly, in the omniscience and foreknowledge of the Lord Jesus, he also knew that a strange doctrine would be preached that Mary was the co-redeemer. I can take you to churches in Dublin, in Ireland, where on one side hanging on the cross is the Lord Jesus, and on the back side of the cross is Mary hanging on the cross. Now that's Catholic teaching, that she is the co-redeemer. Well, sorry, she was not there during the 3 hours of darkness when our Lord Jesus accomplished the work of redemption. When he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. Mary did know sin. She was a sinner. She admitted that in a Magnificat. Didn't she say, "I rejoice in God my..." What did she say? Savior. Could you please tell me what kind of person needs a Savior? Only sinners, right? And there's only one sinless one, and that was the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm not taking anything away from Mary. She was indeed a humble servant of God, and she was given a task to do, and she did it, and did it faithfully. And we acknowledge those things, and we recognize that she was very privileged. Of all the young virgins in Israel at that time, every woman wanted to bring the Messiah into the world. And of all of them, she was chosen. That's why Scripture says she's highly favored. She really is. And she's blessed among women, not above women, but among women, blessed in that she was the one that was given this great privilege. But the Lord understood and knew what would happen. You have to remember, He's a God who knows the future as if it's already occurred. And he knew these abuses as he looks down, as it were, the corridors of time. And very carefully, John removes her from the scene so that our Lord Jesus alone would be the Redeemer. He would alone pay for sin on Calvary's cross. And so he took her to his home from that very hour. Just a post note here, or postscript. Remember when John and Peter went to the tomb and they saw the empty tomb? It says in John 20 verse 10 that they went back to their own homes. You could imagine John going back to his own home, can't you? Who's going to be there? Mary's going to be there. What's he going to tell her? Mary, he's risen! We saw the empty tomb! And no doubt, she was thrilled. Also, I want to just say that in this we see universal need exemplified beautifully. The woman, behold thy son. Now, of course, that's addressed, Mary, look at John. But I want to think of it in another light. Just a slight change on thought here. And that if literally she was to look at her son hanging on the cross, woman, behold your son. That's the solution to the fact that she was a sinner, isn't it? Look and live. Isn't that the message of the gospel? Look to the Lord Jesus. Look to Him. Get your eyes here. If you want to be saved, this is where you look. Woman, behold your son. And in a very real sense, one of the things that we've got to do is to get men to look to Christ and Him alone. You know, to me, the most thrilling gospel preaching is the gospel preaching that leaves people so convicted of their sin that they don't know where to turn. And in that state of their desperation, then you can say, look and live. And point them, behold the Lord Jesus, look at Him. And it's one of the great joys of the gospel preacher, isn't it? To point people to Christ the only Savior. Well, those first three statements. It's amazing, the first three statements are all taken up with others. I don't know if you noticed that. Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And then the dying thief and his need, today you're going to be with me in paradise. And then the care of Mary. You know, the Lord Jesus certainly was the perfect servant, wasn't He? In a time when I suppose most of us, if we were in that kind of situation, who do you think we'd be thinking about? Falsely tried, falsely accused, there we are, about to die for something we've not done. Who do you think we'd be thinking of? I think self might be sent stage, don't you? At least we'd be having a pity party. You know, woe is me that all these things. But you know, it's an amazing thing. The perfect servant is not ceasing to be the perfect servant as he's hanging on the cross. He immediately thinks in terms of others. And that's the message of Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Look not every man on his own things, but also on the things of others. He's concerned. He's concerned about the well-being of others. Well, the reason that he was there was for others, wasn't it? We come to, if we could call it this, the Holy of Holies. I really believe this is the one that ought to melt our hearts more than any other statement on the cross. They're all wonderful, but this is the one that I think ought to impact us somewhat. Matthew 27. I want to read the whole section surrounding it from verse 45. It says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias or Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. Well, just think about some of the great mysteries that take place at this time. I mean, this is there are transactions that are taking place right here that are just amazing, in a sense, unfathomable things that are taking place. Deep mysteries, great mysteries. And one of them is the darkness. You know, it's amazing. It's from the 6th to the 9th hour. It says, from the 6th hour, verse 45, there was darkness over all the land to the 9th hour. And so that's from noon till 3 o'clock in the afternoon in Israel. Plunged into total darkness. This is, this is when the sun is at its zenith, at its peak. You've heard the statement, mad dogs and Englishmen go out in the midday sun. The idea is that nobody else is daft enough to do that, you know? It goes back to the British Empire days in India and all that kind of stuff, that the Indians had all been taking a nap, but the British would be out there in the midday sun. It was foolish. Sun is at its peak. And so he says here that during those hours when normally the sun is at its peak, it's almost like a veil is drawn across the land. Total darkness. Day had become night. It was midnight at midday. That's the picture here. I got a quote there from Matthew Henry, which I thought was interesting. An extraordinary light gave intelligence of the birth of Christ. And therefore it was proper that an extraordinary darkness should notify his death. For he is the light of the world. And that's a great statement, isn't it? When he was born, there was that star, and then when the angels appeared, glory shone. I mean, there was light surrounding the birth of the one who was the light of the world. But when the light of the world is about to expire on the cross, the world is plunged into darkness. And you can imagine the hush that must have fell on the crowd. Up to this point, you know, they've been jubilant, gloating almost, reviling him, mocking him cruelly, and now suddenly it's like somebody just turned the lights off at noon. Immediate, just total darkness. Now you'd think that would really put the fear of God into them, wouldn't you? You realize something's happening on a day like this. This is not normal. And the people are wondering what's going on. Perhaps their mocks and their jeers are brought to a sudden end as this happens. So what is the reason for it? Well, it's a darkness of sympathy. Creation sympathizing with its creator. Isaac Watts has written some marvelous hymns. You know, we just have a few of them in our hymn book. He wrote over 1,000 hymns that are in one hymn book, published just his own hymns. Certainly an Asaph, or one of the song leaders of the church. And he says, well, might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. There's a darkness of sympathy. It's almost like, and of course, when Christ died, he did not just die for us. The whole of creation is ultimately going to be affected by the death of Christ, isn't it? There's going to be upheavals at the time of his death. There's going to be an earthquake. There's going to be, the graves are going to be opening. There's going to be all kinds of things taking place because the impact of the death of Christ are going to be much greater and much further than just you and I being saved. Bigger than that. And creation is groaning and travailing, but it's going to be put right. And so there's a sympathy of creation, darkness of sympathy, a darkness of solemnity. It's a solemn thing that's taking place during these 3 hours of darkness. It's during these 3 hours of darkness that the Lord Jesus is being made to be sin for us. I believe that it's during those 3 hours that his work as sin bearer actually took place. And so there's a solemnity to this. This is the, in a sense, the solemn hour that the whole of the scriptures have been pointing towards. All the lambs that were slain have been pointing to this point in time, haven't they? All of the types, all the prophecies, everything's pointing to these 3 hours. This is it. This finally arrived. And it's a solemn moment. And in a very real sense, the Lord Jesus, as our substitute, was enduring what sinners will endure in hell. And one of the descriptions of hell is what? Outer darkness, isn't it? And in a real sense, the Lord Jesus says the perfect substitute is enduring these effects. A darkness of solemnity. A darkness of secrecy. You know, as the Lord Jesus is fulfilling type while he's here, well, the Day of Atonement in Israel's history, you know what? It all took place behind a veil, didn't it? The actual transaction itself, nobody else was there except the priest, the sacrifice, as it were, the blood that was spilled, and God. It was all done in secret, wasn't it? And even the scapegoat that was taken away, where did it go? To a land not inhabited. All of these things were done, as it were, with a veil pulled down. And Christ's atoning work, those 3 hours of darkness, it's almost like the veil was down. It's all done in secret. There's a transaction taking place between God and His Son that no one else is allowed to look into. And then the mystery of the Son being forsaken. You know, the darkness which came across the land was nothing compared to the darkness which came across the soul of our blessed Savior. Because it was during this time that He bore the indescribable curse of our sins. The sinless Son of God becoming sin for us. And it's a horrific thing. I remember hearing an illustration. No illustration can fully help us to view what's going on here. But I've always liked this. I heard a man, and he was a Welshman, and he went to a private school. And in this private school, they had a way of initiating new students. They had a trough at the back of the cafeteria, the canteen, and all the leftovers were scraped in there. And they would wait till the trough was filled, and then a local farmer would come and take it and feed his pigs. And any new student was baptized by immersion in that trough. Can you imagine that? All the old dirty baked beans and fat and grease and vegetables, and just it must have been horrendous. And then can you imagine what it must have been for the one who was without sin, perfectly holy, to have the sin of the world placed on him? Hard to even begin, isn't it? Sometimes sin shocks us, doesn't it? I heard on the radio one day just a short snippet, but it was enough to disturb my sleep. I couldn't sleep after it. It was about a man in England who had... He was a pervert, and he would do horrendous things to his victims, including his own children, and then kill them and bury them in his back garden. I just heard one little bit. And as soon as it registered, I pushed the button, turned it off. But sin was so horrendous to my soul that I could not sleep that night. And I'm a sinner. And I find sometimes the depravity of sin disturbs my spirit so much. What would it be for the spotless Son of God? As it were, to have the sin of the world heaped upon him. And so there's a darkness that comes across his holy soul as he's there as the sin bearer. As he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, as Peter would tell us. Because God is holy, he couldn't bear to look upon sin. And in those few dark hours, there was a judicial separation. The unbroken fellowship between the Father and the Son was interrupted for 3 hours out of all eternity. Why was he forsaken of God? So that we would not be eternally forsaken of God. He endured something of what would have been ours while he was there. And then think of the loneliness of the cross. You know, you can see a gradual meltdown, as it were. In the upper room, there's 12, and then Judas goes out into the night to do his deed. Now there's 11. As they go into the Garden of Gethsemane, he takes three with him, the most intimate circle, and they fall asleep. They all forsook him and fled. And yet he says, I'm not alone, the Father is with me, he says. But during those 3 hours of darkness, he was utterly alone. You see the gradual nature of this? He's alone. He went through isolation for us. You know, that really, when we think of what hell is, it's eternal loneliness, eternal isolation, eternal separation. There's no... Sometimes people say, I'd rather go to hell because that's where all my mates are going to be. You ever heard people say that kind of stuff? I want to be with my buddies. It's not going to be like that. Hell is separation. And you'll be eternally separated from God the life giver. But you'll be eternally separated from any comfort. It'll be eternal loneliness, eternal isolation, and eternal suffering in that loneliness. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? The Father could say of His Son that He was daily His delight. He interrupts heaven. He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And yet now, it's as Isaiah would put it, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. How can we understand all these things? The one hanging on the cursed tree had been from all eternity the object of the Father's love. You think of the word forsaken and what it means. I mean, even in our language, as we think of that word, a man forsaken of his friends, a wife forsaken by her husband, or the other way around. That's such a sad thing. It's a sad thing of our society. When a husband and wife have been together and have expressed vows of faithfulness and love to one another, and then all of a sudden one of them forsakes the covenant of their marriage and just walk away. And that person is left forsaken. When a child is forsaken by its parents. When you hear that of somebody that's given birth and they just drop the child off somewhere, you know, just kind of left. Those are words of horror, aren't they? And yet here, to be forsaken of everyone. This is a tremendous thing. What must it have meant then to be forsaken by God? The hiding of God's face from Him was the most bitter ingredient of the cup which the Father had given the Redeemer to drink. And that's why there's a despairing cry. And I want you to notice that all that He suffered from the hands of men, and He did suffer from the hands of men, there's not a word of anguish comes from His mouth, is there? You know, I mean, maybe Hollywood glamorizes it. You know, they put the nails in and there's a... But as far as Scripture is concerned, what He suffered from the hands of men, He does not cry at all in anguish. Not once, as far as Scripture is concerned. But here, as He suffers at the hands of God, there's a different story, isn't there? For the first time, we hear an anguished cry, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Isn't it amazing that He would do that? Would knowingly go to the cross, and of course I believe as He was in the garden, that was the thing that He dreaded most of all. The one who ever lived in the bosom of the Father, you see, there's an intimacy to this relationship which is eternal. The eternal Son of the Father, and for those 3 hours, as He's made to be sin for us, then the wages of sin become His in those 3 hours. He takes what would have been our wages Himself. And the wages of sin is separation, isn't it? That's what death means. You know, the amazing thing is, too, that others cried for deliverance. And God heard their cry. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? As you read the Old Testament, you read the book of Judges. And they were rascals, weren't they, in Judges? I mean, they just were getting into it all the time. And yet, they would get to a desperate point and they'd cry out and God would raise up deliverers for them. And then at other times, even when people went through great things like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God never left them alone. there was a fourth one like unto the Son of God with them in the mire. Wasn't there? But here, there's none. You know, David could say, I've never seen the righteous forsaken. But here we see it, don't we? Here we see the righteous one forsaken. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here we see something of the awfulness of sin and the character of its wages. You know, I think that the greatest cure to sin is understanding the cross. If I really understood what sin caused my Savior, I'd be less quick to do it. You know, I really do. I think that this ought to grip us. When we sin, what's the consequence? Sin when it's finished, what is it? Sin when it's finished leads you to the center cross of Calvary. That's what sin when it's finished does. It always causes separation, doesn't it? The wages of sin is death. Now, it's not just physical death. Certainly it is. When its wages are paid, it does result in physical death. And there's that separation of the body from the soul and spirit that takes place. But it's more than that. Eternal death is the eternal separation of the soul and spirit from God, isn't it? And on the cross, the Lord Jesus was receiving the wages which were due to us. He had no sin of his own, for he was the Holy One of God, but he's bearing the sins, our sins, in his own body on that tree. And what was due us was death. Not mere physical, but penal, spiritual death. It meant separation from God. And that's why he, as he's there as our substitute, cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And also, you know, for a man to reject Christ, it ultimately will result in their eternal separation. We read, don't we, 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. To be ever, forever cut off from the source of all goodness, from the source of life itself. That's what, you know, we talk about hell, we tend to think of flames and all the rest of it. But to be cut off from the source of all goodness. Because all good comes from God, doesn't it? It's going to be cut off from that fault forever. And we certainly see something of the holiness and inflexible justice of God that this would take place. You see, the tragedy of Calvary can be seen in at least four standpoints. And there's different ways to look at the cross. At the cross, man did his work, displaying his depravity by taking the perfect one and with wicked hands nailing him to the tree. And so we see man's work at the cross very clearly, don't we? At the cross, Satan did his work too. We read of him bruising his heel. He certainly was no doubt behind the scenes, whipping the mob into frenzy. No doubt was there taunting. You can just imagine, you know, we can't see the activity of the spirit world with our own eyes. It just seems that there's things going on, and they're very real, but they're not seen to us. But you can just imagine the powers of darkness having its day here, can't you? All the very demons of hell, as it were, there, as it were, behind the scene, whipping up the frenzy of the mob. And so, Satan certainly did his work. At the cross, the Lord Jesus did his work. He died just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. But at the cross, God did a work. He exhibited his holiness and satisfied his justice by pouring out his wrath on the one who was made to be sin for us. And so, you know, we think of the work of the cross. We don't often think of God's work at the cross, do we? But God was being just, being what He is. And as the Lord Jesus is a substitute taking our place, God, as it were, vents His holy hatred of sin upon His Son, the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine? And it was because the Savior was bearing our sins that the thrice holy God could not look on Him and turned His face from Him and forsook Him. why hast thou forsaken me? Just look back to Psalm 22. We're going to get our answer. You know, the question is a why. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's where the emphasis is, isn't it, in the verse. Why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1, it says, my God, let me just say it again. Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years prior to the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem of Judea. And yet on the cross, he utters these very words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? From the words of my roaring, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. How amazingly accurate Scripture is. In the daytime, in the night season. Is that just coincidence? See, it was 12 o'clock, midday, but it's like midnight. It's the night season. It's those 3 hours of darkness. Why? What's the explanation? Verse 3, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. What's the explanation? Why have you forsaken me? Because he's holy. And because he's holy, sin has to be dealt with. It's the holiness of God that is the answer to the despairing cry, why have you forsaken me? Because he was made to be sin for us. And therefore, a holy God dealt with sin that day. Of course, here we see the explanation of Gethsemane. Why was it he sweat great, as it were, great drops of blood? Was it not that he was anticipating this hour? Here we see the basis of our salvation, Christ being made a curse for us. Because it's written, cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. Here we see the Lord Jesus, the brazen serpent. So often we see him as the lamb, but as the brazen serpent, it represented him as being made a curse for us. The serpent was the reminder of the curse. Here we see our blessed Savior, and we've just been looking, as it were, through the veil to see beyond the darkness and to see what he endured in those 3 hours of darkness. And I don't know how it's going to affect your life, but I know in studying this, I don't know, it just amazed me again to think that the Lord Jesus loves Mike Atwood that much that he would go to Calvary, knowing full well that eternal, happy fellowship that he enjoyed with the Father for those 3 hours would have to be interrupted so that I might never be forsaken. And I don't know about you, but I am one thankful, happy Christian this morning. Father, we do again thank you for what we're learning as we look to the cross. And not just to the cross, but the one that hung upon that cross. The perfect servant, the one who set his face as a flint, would not be distracted. The one that loved us and gave himself for us. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Make it my glory ever. Help me never to be ashamed of the cross of Christ, but to stay close to it. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.